I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And that is page 1355. 1355. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, the subject before us this morning in this passage of Colossians is Christian duties, Christian duties. Paul is coming to the end of his letter, and in so doing, he's providing further teaching on Christian lifestyle. There is so much helpful teaching in this letter. It relates to Christian conduct, to Christian character, and to Christian duty. And this letter can be viewed as a timeless Christian manual, because issues are dealt with in Colossians, which actually are affecting all generations. Remember the issue we dealt with at the outset, concerning the heretics who were attacking the church, and those that said, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to have this experience, you've got to have Christ plus something else. And the same is today. Well, the Christian doctrine and lifestyle that Paul teaches in the following chapters from the opening that I've just referred to have abundant relevance for us today. And here, Paul focuses particularly on Christian duties. These are duties that the believer is called to exercise in their daily life. So the first duty Paul speaks about is in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now I want us to notice here the emphatic wording that's used by Paul. Earnestly. This means praying with sincerity. It means praying with a steadfast commitment. And then he also uses the word vigilant, which means to be alert to prayer, to be alert to the need of prayer, and to be alert to the various needs that come to our mind in prayer. It means to keep awake to the need of prayer in all things, be alert to matters for prayer. Oh, I think, friends, if we're honest with ourselves, this is something we need to really humble ourselves before God over, because I don't know about you, but I feel so guilty sometimes. I say I will pray for someone, and I mean I will, and I will pray for them, but perhaps that prayer is not consistent in as much. I've not constantly prayed in that situation, or I've forgotten, or I've not thought enough about the needs of prayer. I've not thought about areas in which need prayer. We need to pray about. I've not been alert. I've not been vigilant in prayer. Not been vigilant to think, now, what are the needs? What are the needs of the church? What is the need of that particular person? How may I support that particular person in prayer? What are the needs of my own soul? How I examine my heart? What areas do I need to come before the Lord for development in my spiritual life? Oh, friends, this is what this means, to be vigilant in prayer, to be really serious and engage our mind as mature Christians in the whole avenue of prayer, earnestly and with vigilance. And so the Apostle Paul, though, states this exercise of prayer in this way because he knows that prayer does not always come easy with us. If we're honest with ourselves, prayer can be a varied experience in our life. There are times when prayer flows from the heart. Those of you who have been recently converted can perhaps remember even more recent days where you were first converted and, oh, it was such a joy to come to the Lord and to unburden your heart. That seemed to be such a free access to God, but then Satan can come and he can tempt us and he can trouble us and he can hinder us, and prayer sometimes becomes more of a burden. There are times when prayer seems even burdensome. It seems repetitive. You know, it's quite a challenge for those, say, for example, in family prayers. You know, that the needs are so constant, aren't they? They're the same throughout the week often. And sometimes we can be tempted that our prayers are just repetitive. It seems our words are just words. But friends, I want you to remember that the worst thing you can do is to stop praying. Even if sometimes your prayers seem just words, keep praying. Keep praying. I'll explain to you why in a moment. There are other times when prayer is simply a sigh, and we are at work or we're at home and we're burdened by something and we just sigh. We just can't express, put in words, how to explain to the Lord, even to talk to the Lord, even to unburden our heart, and it comes out as just a sigh. That's praying. Sometimes it's just, Lord, help me. And we can't go beyond those three words, Lord, help me. That's praying. There are other times when prayer is urgent. Circumstances drive us to the mercy seat under God's sovereign permissive will, and we are praying. There are times when we simply plead the word of God. We don't know to express ourselves in our own situation, but we know some verses which have been made very special to us. And we plead the word of God. We plead the promises of God. We remind God about his word, friends. That's praying. Whatever our condition, the watchword of the Christian is always continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant. Earnestly. The Puritans used to say, pray yourself into prayer. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, you see, friends, what we don't realize is that even when we ourselves feel dead within us, we don't feel that life like we should, don't ever underestimate the way that the Holy Spirit will take our words and intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the Spirit will take our poor petitions, even if we feel they're just words, but we know we're praying them by faith in Jesus' name. We know we believe in the Lord. We know we believe in the Lord Jesus. We know we build trust in our Heavenly Father. And we look to him. And sometimes when our prayers are just words, we need to remember that's not the end of the matter. Because if we're praying by faith, even though they just seem to be words, the Spirit itself will make intercession for us. So my first point here is, and this is the reason Paul is encouraging us this morning, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Don't let Satan tempt you to stop praying. That's the very worst thing you can do, even though he will mock your prayers. The Spirit of God will not mock your petitions. The Heavenly Father will not mock your petitions. The Lord Jesus Christ is ever at the Father's right hand to make intercession for you, dear friends. So press on, even in the wilderness times of prayer, because the wilderness will blossom as a rose under the intercession of the Holy Spirit of God. See, this is one of the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit. Well, we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray to know the power of the Spirit in reading the word and in praying, that we might really feel more. That's true. That's good. But whatever you do, press on in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Paul writes in the same manner to the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't single out Colossae. No, he says to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Oh, he understood the issues facing them. And then he does the same to the church at Philippi, in everything by prayer. But I just want to suggest to you some helps under the enabling of the Holy Spirit to prayer. Sometimes it's helpful for us to have some pointers for prayer. So the first pointer I would say to you is adoration. Always remember to praise God in prayer. If you can, in your devotion times, you will find this so helpful, praising God for who he is and for what he has done. That is, it were, that breaks the ground of the hardness of the heart. And then there's confession. We need to come as we are. We need to be honest with God. We need to be courageous Christians in being real about ourselves, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so we acknowledge our sin, and in so doing, we plead the name and work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the Son of God. And then, as Paul says here, with thanksgiving. Oh, count your many blessings. Count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Thanksgiving. You thank God for his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness. I think I mentioned this a while ago about a minister that always seemed to be able to thank God in his prayers. And it was a very, very wet day. It was a miserable day. And the people wondered what the minister would find to thank God for today. So he got up and he started his opening prayer, and he said, and he praised God for his character. Then he said, we do thank thee, Lord, that not every day is like today. So he got, you know, he still thanked God. Not every day is a rainy day. And so, friends, we'll come to this again in a moment about thanksgiving and in prayer. But supplication for help and provision, for daily needs, spiritually and practically, for the needs of others, for the growth of the church, for the protection of the church, for the honour of God. And so you can remember it in Acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If you have that framework in your mind, it will help. It will help. When to pray? Well, Jesus said, men are always to pray and not to faint. But we're on this subject of prayer this morning at the outset. Why is prayer so important? Why does Paul say, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving? Continue. Be constant in prayer. Well, prayer is the vital expression of the Christian. When the Apostle Paul was converted, this was the sign. He's praying. He's praying. This was the great sign of the Christian. Prayer actually is the most vital expression of the Christian. It is a sign of conversion. It is a sign of repentance. It is a sign of faith. It is a sign of worship. It is a sign of our dependence upon God. It is a sign of great wisdom, because we realize we can't make this on our own. We can't walk this Christian life on our own. We need God, and we need him every hour. We need God, and prayer is a great act of worship in saying, Lord, I depend upon you. Prayer is praise. It is appreciation of who God is. Prayer is God's way to receive blessing from himself, spiritually and providentially. Yes, we have blessing through the word, through the preaching, through fellowship. But we're not going to get any blessing from the word and fellowship if we aren't going to pray. If we don't pray, that is one of the great avenues to receive blessing from the Lord, spiritually and providentially. But then there's something else which I think we sometimes forget as Christians, that prayer is the great therapy for the soul. It's a therapy. It's actually a medicine. If you see prayer in this way, that actually prayer is actually helping you. It's helping your soul. It's a therapy for you. It's the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Dear friend, it's the Lord has given you this blessing of prayer that you can unburden your heart to the Lord. You tell him. It is God's provision also against the assaults of Satan. And it is God's vehicle for confession, for the unburdening of the soul. It's God's avenue for worship and adoration, supplication and thanksgiving, as we've said. But this is a very important point, really, about prayer, if I might share this with you. It's God's will that you pray. It's God's will that we pray. Because he knows it is essential for spiritual growth and fellowship with God. And God has chosen to build the church together with prayer, in partnership with prayer. Because without prayer, there can be no real blessing on the work of the Lord. But then, what about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ while here upon earth? What about Jesus Christ in prayer? You might think, well, he was the Son of God made man. He had no need to pray. He was the Son of God. He was the creator of heaven and earth. But why does he need to pray? Well, here on earth as a perfect man, he couldn't bear to be without fellowship with his Father in heaven, living here on this earth as a perfect man. We read he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And he said to the disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Oh, but the Lord Jesus knew about the struggle of prayer. He said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, how condescending and compassionate is our Saviour to say such a thing. Oh, he said, "I know you want to pray, but there's a struggle. There's a battle going on." But then another reason for prayer is prayer is one of the exercises of the soul in preparing us for Christ's second coming. Jesus said, "Take heed, watch and pray. You do not know what the time is." We do not know the hour, the minute, the second that Jesus will come again in glory. So persevere in prayer. Do not lose heart. If we look at the testament of the early New Testament church, we find they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Well, Paul says then to the church at Rome, continue steadfastly in prayer, praying always to the church at Ephesus with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watchful to this end, with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, I just want to use an illustration here, and I find this illustration personally very searching. Prayer has been described as an iceberg, not in its coldness, but in the creative manner of an iceberg. An iceberg, 80% of an iceberg is underwater, and the 20% is visible. And when we think about prayer, it's much more important a private prayer, when no one else is there but God and you, than your public prayer. Public prayer is very important, but always remember the iceberg, always remember the need, that actually the most important aspect of prayer initially is your personal prayer life. And then the public prayer meeting. That is vital for the church, but so much more should be in our private prayers at home. But then with thanksgiving, Paul says, and this is a very important point, because the spirit in which we pray is so important to the blessing that comes through prayer. See, Paul is writing here to this church as a prisoner in chains. And we read also in the same context of how Paul wrote to the church at Philippi as a man in chains. And that passage that we read in Philippians chapter 1, I think is one of the grandest examples of thanksgiving in prayer, whatever situation in life. If we turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, look at what Paul is saying. He's in the context of prayer, because he said, "This I pray," in verse 9, "that your love may abound still more and more." And then in verse 12 he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now Paul is in prison here in Rome. He's going to be tried, and he's waiting his verdict. The verdict is either going to be deliverance or death. There's not going to be a middle road for Paul. He's not going to have a 20-year prison sentence. The verdict is coming very soon, and it's either going to be deliverance from prison to minister or death. And he's writing to this anxious church at Philippi. Oh, whatever's going to happen to Paul, whatever's going to happen to the gospel cause, how can the Lord be glorified in Paul's imprisonment? What is going to happen if we lose Paul? And in his chains, Paul says, "Thank the Lord." He rejoices, and he sends a note of optimism. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things that which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." There's no self-pity here. Paul is saying, actually, I want you to be optimistic. Here is a point about our own Christian testimony. There is always a place for optimism. "I want you to know, brethren, that God is in control. I want you to know, brethren, that what Satan means for evil, God will overturn. And actually, God is using this very situation as an opening for the gospel, actually, in Caesar's palace. I don't want you to know about my suffering and my pains and my chains. What I want you to know with thanksgiving is that God is in control." And in adversity, Paul remains optimistic. He gives thanks to the sovereign God. There was a purpose in all this, because Paul could serve God in prison and out of prison, so he can pray with thanksgiving in his heart. And what is most remarkable is that the Apostle Paul writes later on about those in Caesar's palace. He writes about those that actually have been converted in the very epicenter of evil. God had used this this situation. He was bound, chained to a prison guard, a palace guard, and 24/7. And the palace guard were hearing and Paul's testimony. They were listening to him. They were watching his demeanor, his behavior in prison. They would have heard the gospel many times. As Paul ministered the gospel, they were chained to Paul. They had no choice. And we read that there were conversions in Caesar's palace. Those in Caesar's household, remember them? What an amazing thing that God put Paul in prison. He put him in contact with the very epicenter of evil of the day, and the palace guard, those of the household of Caesar, were touched by the gospel. See what God can do, even the very worst situation, it appears. "So I want you to understand," he said, "I would like you to know the gospel has had free course and be glorified." And your own situation, it might seem impossible, but God can use even that for his glory, because of his power. I heard of two aged ladies, and they're both now in glory. They were both believers, and they both lived in the same village, and they both had the same care visitor. And one lady maintained a very positive testimony in suffering. But sadly, the other lady was a person that was always complaining. And the nurse, the care nurse, always made sure that she went to the lady who was complaining at the beginning of the day, and then the next call, she went to the positive, optimistic lady, because her testimony encouraged her through the rest of the day. They were both Christians, but one was living out her testimony even under suffering. Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he says to the church at Philippi, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the church at Thessalonica, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, this prayer, this exhortation of the Apostle Paul, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Well, Paul has a burden to preach the gospel in a manner that is God-honoring and blessed, as I ought to speak. Also, that the word would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So what Paul is asking here is for the church to pray for him. The church will pray that his spirit will be kept, and it will not get into his own spirit in this dire situation he's in, that he will be kept by the power of God, and that in ministry he will minister in love and in grace and with a tenderness and a meekness and a compassion. And even in chains, Paul's still concerned to preach the gospel. Even if I am in straitened circumstances, even if I am persecuted, even if I am awaiting death, the sentence of death, Paul's desire was for an open door for the gospel, that I will be given grace to rise above the flesh and the devil and speak according to my new nature, God-given nature in Christ Jesus, that I might speak graciously in a godly manner for God's honour, boldly and wisely. Oh, praying for your pastor. Oh, this is what Paul has given us some indicators here, how we should pray for our pastor. Oh, you know, I'm sure you know that Satan will attack a pastor more than any person, because if he can get the pastor in a wrong way, in a wrong spirit, and in a wrong way, then that can have a far greater impact. And so I would come alongside the Apostle Paul and ask you to pray just in this way, as I ought to speak, as I ought to speak. This is what we need, friends. We need such grace. And pray that the ministry will be a savour of life to you, a savour of Christ to you, a savour of the, having an unction of the Holy Spirit upon it, to speak graciously in a godly manner for God's honour, boldly but wisely. So Paul gives a clear guide here, what to pray for in the Lord's servants. And here we have the highest motives for prayer, the gospel. That is the highest motive for prayer, the gospel. That is that the church of the living God will grow, that God's name will be honored and glorified, the gospel. And then the grace of God in serving God. So we need the gospel and we need the grace. We need the development, we need the spiritual maturity, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, and all for the glory of God. So these high motives for prayer, the gospel, the grace of God working in our lives, all for the glory of God. This is nothing new for Paul. He writes in exactly the same way to the church at Ephesus, as for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul says to the church at Colossae, pray for me in this manner. And he says to the church at Ephesus, pray for me in this manner. The fact that Paul asked for prayer in this manner is an issue, obviously, that troubled him also. He was perhaps himself attacked by Satan. And he prays, oh, that I might speak as I ought to speak. Please pray for me in that, brethren. Please pray for me as I ought to speak. And then we move on to verse 5. We've just got two more verses this morning. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now here Paul reminds us of the importance of Christian conduct. What should be our priorities in walking wisely to those who are in the world? Well, actually, Paul is teaching us here that our conduct is the most powerful testimony. Not our words, our conduct. He doesn't say, first, let your speech. He says, no, first, walk. Our walk is really our talk. Our walk is so important. So he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, that is the world, the unbeliever, redeeming the time. So, first of all, your conduct, my conduct. Understand our walk and our witness matters, dear friend. And secondly, have a concern to those who are outside, that your testimony to the unbeliever is very important. God is watching us. May God give us a burden for the lost, that they may hear the gospel, that in their dealings with us in a quiet way, they will see that there's something different. There's something different. Not that we're better than them in a sense in and of ourselves, but there's something different. And that they may see beyond us and ask the question, why? What's the difference? Why don't you swear? Why don't you get drunk? Why don't you go partying? Why don't you join in these dirty jokes? Why are you different? And they begin to ask the question, and their consciences can be stirred, you know. And that's why so many Christians are persecuted at work, because it makes people feel uncomfortable. They'd be much more comfortable if you went along with them in the world and did all that they did. And they could say, oh look, here's a Christian doing this, so what's the difference? But if you make a stand, then they're going to be troubled. And it's a good thing. You can be help in the stirring of the conscience. But to do so with a concern for them. Not, I am better than them. We had a lady once, you know, that started coming to a church in their first church where I was pastor at. And in the early days, she had no concept of grace. She only had a concept of works. And when she started to come to chapel, she actually thought she was better than anyone else. And so she would walk on the other side of the street. She wouldn't talk to her neighbours. I'm a church-going lady now. I'm better than you. And I didn't realise this was going on until one of the neighbours spoke to me. And so I had to come alongside this dear lady. Well, now she is under the grace, and that witness has changed. But we need to understand we're not better than anyone else in and of ourselves. We are what we are by the grace of God, and we need to have a burden for our lost people in the world, lost people in the world, that they may hear the gospel. And then there's a third point Paul is bringing out here. Commitment, using our time, redeeming the time. Using our time wisely in the service of the Lord. Availing yourself of every opportunity to serve the Lord, especially in the cause of the gospel. You know, we need to be alert to the different ways in which we can serve the Lord in this day and generation. I was talking to Brother Ed in prayer this morning yesterday with the 17 young people. And the parents are there watching the football. They can have coffee and chat to them. There's opportunities. There's ways that we can serve the Lord in the cause of the gospel. But the heart, the reason, the purpose must always be the gospel. That's our motive. The gospel. Avail yourself of every opportunity to serve the Lord, especially in the cause of the gospel, that you may be a blessing to others. That you may be a blessing to others. If you turn with me in conclusion to Romans chapter 1, we just got one verse after this, Romans chapter 1. I want us to see the commitment of the Apostle Paul in this area. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, the educated and the uneducated must be reached with the gospel. And he acknowledges that he is a debtor in this matter to the world. He says it would be wrong to keep this message to himself in a selfish manner. He's under obligation to preach the gospel. He's a debtor to the world. Do we ever realize that we're a debtor to the world in this matter? And it must be passed on, this gospel message. Nothing to be added, nothing taken away. Paul felt he was under obligation to preach the gospel. And so, as we read in that chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says, I am a debtor, I am ready to preach the gospel, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am a debtor to the world. I owe a debt. My debt of gratitude to God for saving me makes me a debtor to the world to pass on that same message. I am ready to preach the gospel wherever, whether in prison or out of prison, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we live in an age where we can freely preach the gospel openly to young and old alike, but maybe in some years' time, this will not be possible. And let us not look back over our life at this time and regret that we've not given ourselves for the gospel. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. But faith without works, we read, is dead. And I want just to read a reference to you again from the Word of God, which is so helpful on this subject. Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so our salvation is in Christ Jesus, for good works. Now here is something Paul says, which I find very powerful and awesome, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if we see our Christian service for the Lord, and whatever the Lord has called us to do in our lives at the moment, as something preordained of God, in God's foreknowledge and his will and his purpose, that puts a tremendous emphasis upon our own responsibility, doesn't it? One of the great works of the Christian is to serve the Lord in the ministry of the gospel to young and old alike. And redeeming the time here in the original means to buy up the opportunity, to use every opportunity for the gospel, to use our time wisely. And I feel very much, particularly for our younger people at this time, there's never been such a time of distraction. There's never been, I think, in the history of the world, such a time when our young people can be so distracted by all the media and everything that's available, a touch of a button. And Satan uses this. And we look back over the past week and we think, well, how much time have I spent upon this? Now, I'm not throwing stones. I'm not being critical. I'm sympathizing with you because we're in this day and age. And we need discipline. We need to seek the Lord. Say, Lord, help me in this matter. Help me to get my priorities right, Lord. To buy up the opportunity, Lord. To use the opportunity for the gospel. That I may not live later in my life with regrets. That I might have a clear conscience before the Lord. But finally this morning, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, Paul reminds us here of the significance of gracious speech and communication. Now, interestingly, in those days, culturally, gracious speech seasoned with salt had a very different meaning. It was something used in the culture of the day. Actually, a similar expression was used, evidently. And it meant witty speech. It meant attractive speech. It meant easy listening speech. It meant to be a skilled communicator, even to bring laughter to the congregation or whoever you're speaking to. And so professional orators and communicators would be employed and paid to excite their audience, to entertain. They were paid to please. And speech seasoned with salt culturally meant that you had flavoured people with a type of salt, described as salt, to cheer them up. They gathered together, they were feeling a bit overwhelmed and had got different problems in life. And they'd go to these meetings and there would be a professional orator and he would cheer them up into positive thinking. There's nothing new, really. And such a worldly attitude to preaching has crept into the church. But poor means here a totally different type of speech. He speaks of grace here as being a gift from God, as a fruit of the new nature, speaking with grace, with authority, with seriousness. He means here, your speech needs always to be with grace, savoured with salt. And salt here, in Paul's meaning, is meant in its preserving, cleansing sense. In other words, that our speech, our ministry, must have a preserving effect, a blessed effect, a savouring effect on a person's life. It must be sincere without offence, speaking the truth in love in a way which is wise, and it points us away from ourselves unto Christ. And so they look to Christ, they see Christ, they wonder at Christ, they marvel at Christ. That's our work, that's our ministry. Salt prevents corruption, it savours, it preserves. And here is meant speech that preserves the soul. So the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Does it edify our souls? That it may impart grace to the hearers. That's the objective. That's the objective of our speech. Well, in this passage, Paul has been reminding us of three Christian duties. One, continue earnestly in prayer with thanksgiving. Two, walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. And three, thirdly, let your speech be seasoned with salt, with grace, seasoned with salt. Three Christian duties. Well, may the Lord give us grace to serve him in his way and his pattern.